And now would you take that Bible that you brought and turn in it to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 this morning. This is the final installment in our worship series. This is the 12th and final week that we'll be in it. And we want to look at the worship of the future. In fact, I've called this message, Worship, Welcome to Your Future. If you were around back then, you remember the Twilight Zone episodes. You remember any of those? Filmed in black and white. The viewer was brought into another dimension. And it always began with Rod Serling, stationed somewhere in the scene, saying something like, "Submitted for your approval." Two people on a lonely country road suddenly catapulted into another dimension. They're in the Twilight Zone. Ding, 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 ding. The little notes trail off. Well, this is here in Revelation, the ultimate episode. Mysterious creatures are seen, sights beyond words, and great, great joy. Also, it will be a place of worship. It will be a place, I would add, of perfect worship. That is, no earthly restraints, no hang-ups, just perfection. Now, it seems that not everybody wants that. In fact, Ted Turner of CNN Turner Broadcasting fame said to the National Press Corps, he said, "Heaven, who wants to go to a place that's perfect, boring, boring, boring?" Then he spoke about hell and he said, "We'll have a chance to make things better, at least in hell, since hell's supposed to be a mess." Oh, I don't know. I think I'll take the place that's perfect any day over the day place that's a mess. How about you? I've had enough of the mess here on earth. Now, what will heaven be like? Well, we don't know everything. We have a sketch, but not a composite, complete drawing. Just shades. The Bible says we look through a glass darkly. In fact, Paul the Apostle saw heaven. He said he was caught up into the third heaven and he heard things, he said, unlawful for a man to even utter. Now that's frustrating, especially if you're one of Paul's buddies. He wakes up from his vision. "Paul, what happened?" "Man, you wouldn't believe it. I just saw heaven." "You did? Well, tell me about it. What was it like?" "I really can't tell you about it. It's just beyond words." That would be very frustrating. But we have glimmers and glimpses of it throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. But Vance Havner wrote these words about that. He said, "There's a lot of questions the Bible doesn't answer about the hereafter. One reason can be illustrated by a boy sitting down to a bowl of spinach when there's a chocolate cake at the end of the table. He's going to have a rough time eating that spinach when his eyes are on the cake. And maybe that's why we don't have a complete picture of it. We know there's a cake coming. Angel food cake, I presume. But we don't exactly know what it's all going to be like. But we know there's a heaven. We know it's a real place. Jesus spoke of heaven as a real place. We know it's an enormous place. He said, 'In my Father's house there are many mansions.' And at least one of those abiding places or mansions is measurable." Over in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, there's this strange new city called the New Jerusalem that is a cube coming out of heaven toward the new earth. Sort of like a Borg spaceship coming down. And it measures, according to the scriptures, 1,500 miles in all direction as a cube. So imagine that at the base of this city is 2,250,000 square miles going 1,500 miles up. 780,000 stories high would be the equivalent. Big enough to house every person who has ever lived on earth with lots of room left over. That's just in one place. It's an incredible place. Revelation 19 is what we want to look at because it's a peek at the worship that's going to take place in heaven. And let me just say, it's going to be quite a worship experience. It will be the culmination. It will be the putting together of all of the best worship ever. Whatever worship service has ever transpired on earth that's been really great, add them all together, and it's infinitely better than that. It's the place where you will be satisfied in worship. This is what I mean by that. I personally believe that worship on earth was never meant to satisfy us completely. It was only meant to create a thirst, whet our appetite for something more, that we'd anticipate something better. Now, that's easy to prove. Have you ever had a great worship experience with the Lord where you've walked away and just said, I'm done now. I don't ever need another one like that. No, usually you say, that was so good, I'd like to do it again. In fact, I'd like more of that going on. Well, that's what it's going to be like in heaven. So that our worship now, our intimacy now with God, the times that are really great with God, are only meant to whet our appetite for what heaven will ultimately be like. It's like Moses, when after all of the experiences he already had with God, one day he said, God, show me your glory. Now, had I been there, I would have said, now wait a minute, Mo. Haven't you already seen enough already? I mean, you saw the Red Sea open up. You walked through on dry land. You saw a cloud lead you by day and a pillar of fire by night. You heard the voice of God come out of Mount Sinai. You saw the blazing lightning and the burning bush. And you want to see more? That's right, I want to see more. Now I want to see the full glory of God, the face of God. Whenever I travel, I take photographs with me of my family. And when you're gone for like 3 weeks, you really miss them big time. And so I'll pull out the pictures. Never once have I pulled out the picture and said, okay, I'm satisfied. I can stay for another month. Now, those pictures do only one thing. They show me a representation, and they whet my appetite to be face-to-face with my family. And so all of the worship that we have seen and experienced now is just a setup for what it's going to be like. Well, let's look at it. Beginning in verse 1, going down to verse 10, we want to look at worship in the future. And first of all, worship will be very prominent in your future. So get used to it. If you're the kind that says, oh, we can go to church late, it's only worship. And then we can get into the Word once we get there. Heaven's going to be filled with worship. Verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters is the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Well, it's pretty evident that in your future, in heaven, here's the worship service, the worship is very prominent. Now, notice it begins, after these things. Meta tauta is the Greek phrase. After this. It's a key phrase that's a transitory phrase used throughout the book of Revelation. It ushers us into a whole new segment. And here's the segment. Before this was the great tribulation period. Hell on earth has broken out. It's been a very somber, sad, sobering mood. Revelation 19 is the transition. After this, after the tribulation period, after the destruction of Babylon the Great, which is an economic and religious mega system at the end of times, and just before the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, after these things comes this worship service. So that when history finally consummates, history as we know it upon the earth, at the return of Jesus Christ, when history finally consummates, that's when worship will culminate. It will reach its peak. All of the worship that we have read about in the past 11 weeks with Abraham, with Jacob, with the children of Israel in the New Testament, all will reach its peak here. It's all anticipatory for this time. Now, the universal worship of Jesus Christ has been building throughout history. Paul predicts, Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, of those on earth, those in heaven, those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of history has been waiting for this moment, the return of Jesus Christ, the end of history on the earth, and the beginning of something brand new in heaven in the future. In heaven, worship will be one of the grand themes, one of the main activities. Which leads me to think, if you're bored with worship now, what will heaven be like for you? Well, it won't be boring for true worshipers, and those are the people who are going to be there. In Revelation chapter 4, it says, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever. Revelation 5, I heard the singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and living beings and elders sang in a mighty chorus. In Revelation 14, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And listen, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Notice that the message of the everlasting gospel is this, worship God. That's the activity of the future. In verse 4, we just read it, the 24 elders fall down and worship. Who are the 24 elders? We don't have time to develop it, but it's best to see this as the representatives of all of the people of God. Perhaps 12 representing the 12 tribes, the other 12 representing the 12 apostles. So you have the Old Testament and New Testament saints all around the throne worshiping, along with all the angels. Now look at something in verse 7, down to verse 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory for the marriage of the Lamb. And who's the Lamb? Jesus. Three of you got that right. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Notice this in verse 10. And I, John, fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It seems John is so caught up in the moment of worship in heaven, in the vision at least, that he falls down before the angel who gives the vision. Probably presuming it's Jesus Christ. John knows better. He wouldn't just go out worshiping angels, but he probably thought this is Jesus, so he falls down to worship, and the angel goes, hey, time out, John. No way. Worship God. He's exclusive. But here's the point I want you to notice. Mankind has a propensity to worship something, someone, some transcendent being higher than himself or herself. It's part of our fabric. It's the way we were designed by God. We were built to worship. John falls down to worship. And one thing, if you've traveled, you recognize that people everywhere in the world worship. Most people on earth are religious people. In virtually every culture and every continent, people have a transcendent being that they pray to and some religious group that they adhere to. It's how we were made. That's why God says this. It's out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. The children of Israel are coming from the wilderness into the promised land. Listen to what God says. Take heed, or watch out, lest you lift your eyes toward the heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of the heavens, you feel driven to worship and serve them. You know why God said that? Because God knows that part of the fabric of human beings is to worship. And that we could be driven to worship something or someone other than God. So he says, be careful. Now, why are we built this way? Why has God placed within the fabric of humanity to reach out to God so that we have a relationship with him? It's part of the grand design. In Acts 17, as Paul addresses the crowd, he says, so that they, mankind, should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has designed us, then, to be creatures of upreach toward God. Solomon spun it this way. He said, God has put eternity in our hearts. That's why heaven's going to be great. Because he's designed us to worship him and worship him perfectly. And here in heaven is perfect fullness before his throne, face to face. So the worship will be prominent. The next thing to notice is that the worship will be magnificent. That's pretty evident from this scene, isn't it? This is a party here. After all of the sad funeral dirge of the book of Revelation, finally, this transitory chapter, alleluia, loud voices. This is the party of parties, man. This is the celebration of all celebrations. There is great enthusiasm. Look at verse 1. He heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, or literally much people, a great multitude. Verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. There they are again. As the sound of many waters. Have you ever been by a waterfall? Like a Niagara Falls or some great body of water gushing downward. Mighty rushing waters. It's very loud. Deafening almost. Just drowns everything else out. That's what he heard. And as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So, there's an excited, loud, joyful worship. Why? Well, this is a wedding, that's why. Verse 7, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's when the Lamb, Jesus, the one who paid the price as the Lamb of God, died for the sins of the world, will be joined with all the people he died on the cross for and that responded to it. His people will be brought together. This is a wedding. So there's a lot of attendance at this wedding and there's great, loud celebration. I've been to some pretty exciting weddings. In fact, I was thinking of a wedding this morning. It says the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. I was at a wedding where the groom fell down. But not to worship. He fainted twice during his vows. He didn't eat breakfast. He just collapsed. So we had to prop him up in a chair and finish out the wedding. It was pretty exciting. I've been at weddings where everybody's just on the edge of their seat, so happy, so joyful, their friends finally getting married. It's great. They've looked forward to this day for a long time. But I've been to some other weddings where you'd never really know it's a wedding. In fact, you'd think it's a funeral. Just by the somberness of the crowd, they're just sitting very still, and you try to loosen them up a little bit with a humor, and it's like, who are we burying today? Maybe you're looking for the mortuary. I don't know. It's a wedding. It's joyful. Some churches that need to be joyful aren't. It's also like a funeral service. That's why I think that in heaven, when we get there by God's grace, there's going to be some surprised people to find out there's a lot of joy going on. It's happy. We're rejoicing. It's wonderful. C.S. Lewis, I love the way he said it. He said, joy is the serious business of heaven. One theologian wrote these words, shouldn't we see that lines of laughter around the eyes are just as much marks of faith as lines of care and seriousness? He asks, is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much that is good to be lost from the church. And a church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclubs, and the Toastmasters. Did you notice the word that's repeated four times in this section? Alleluia. You know, it's never mentioned in the whole New Testament except here. It's the only time you read about it, and you read about it four times here. It's used in the Old Testament a lot. The book of Psalms used that repetitively. Alleluia, alleluia. It means praise the Lord, literally. It comes from two Hebrew words. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. It's a word of celebration. And usually, when I've heard it at a church service and somebody says it, it's not said very dolefully. It's said very enthusiastically. It's not like, alleluia. It's usually, alleluia! Great joy. So heaven is a very active, rejoicing, loud place. Why? Why such loud worship of rejoicing? Because the pilgrimage is over. The suffering is over. All that happened on the earth, as bad as it got, it's done. Even the tribulation is done. The reign of the Antichrist at this point, it's over. Time to get happy. Now, what will we be celebrating exactly? If worship is part of the future, it's prominent, it's magnificent, what will we be so happy about? Three things are mentioned. We will celebrate God's salvation. Look at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, now listen, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Some of the modern translations phrase it a little bit differently and make it clearer. It could read, salvation is from our God, period. And then it would continue, honor and authority belong to Him alone. The idea is that we will give worship to God because by His authority He let us be saved. We worship for salvation. It's interesting to me that the first words spoken in this scene in heaven of worship, the great multitude, is thanking God for salvation. Not thanking God that He healed Aunt Millie or Uncle George or Aunt Suzanne or that He finally gave us that new car we've been praying about for a long time while we were on earth. None of that is mentioned. It's thank You that we're saved. We're here. You know, when we speak of salvation, there's three phases to it. This is speaking of the final, ultimate phase of salvation. Let me explain. We're saved in a past, present, and future tense. The moment I receive Christ, I am saved from the penalty of sin. It's over. It's done. God doesn't hold my sins against me or the consequences of it. Now, that happened to me when I received Christ. That's past tense. But I am being saved right now from the grip, the power that sin has on my life. And that's part of the ongoing Christian experience that we call sanctification. So I've been saved from the penalty. I'm being saved from the power. But one day, and this is the day, one day I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. There won't even be temptation. I won't even have a flesh nature any longer. That's great. Salvation. Now, have you ever stopped to thank God that you're saved? In fact, let me spin it another way. If God never answered another prayer for you ever again and never gave you another blessing ever again, could you still stop and say, I'm satisfied? The most important thing has been taken care of. I'm saved. My sins aren't held against me. I'm not going to hell. This is a good thing. The Hebrews have a word for that. They call it dayenu. Dayenu means we're satisfied or we would have been satisfied. It's a word they use every Passover season as they recall God's blessings. Part of the Passover feast goes like this. If He had merely rescued us from Egypt but had not punished the Egyptians, dayenu, we would have been satisfied. If He had merely punished the Egyptians but had not destroyed their gods, dayenu. If He had merely destroyed their gods but had not slain their firstborn, dayenu. If He had merely slain their firstborn but had not given us their property, we would have been satisfied. If He had merely given us their property but had not split the sea for us, Dayenu. If he had merely split the sea for us, but had not brought us through on dry ground, Dayenu. If he had merely brought us through on dry ground, but had not drowned our oppressors, Dayenu. If he had merely drowned our oppressors, but had not supplied us for 40 years in the desert, Dayenu. And it goes on and on and on. And for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to say, if all you did, God, was just save us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that's enough. We are satisfied. And that's what we will be singing and saying in heaven. We're saved. Of course, when you come to Christ, it's a package deal. He saves you from your sins. He grants you abundant life as well, and all of the blessings that come along with it. Constant care, supervision, direction, lavish love. Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That's your salvation. I've read the great books of other religions in the world. Let me just tell you something. None of them come close to the salvation that we're promised by God. None of them come close. And so we will sing in great anthem. We're saved. Salvation. God did it. We're here. Party time. Of course, to be saved, you have to admit that you need it, right? Nobody gets saved automatically. It's only sinners that want saviors. Good people never do. I'm good enough. I'm religious enough. Let me tell you something. I've gone to church all my life. And that's why a good number of churchgoers never make this step. Because in their pride, they don't admit that they're sinners and they need a savior. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Bible Church said, God is looking for worshipers. And if the religious elite are too proud or too busy to learn to worship him, then God seeks the worship of those whose lives are trapped in moral ruin. That's why we find so many broken people coming to Christ. They recognize, I'm a sinner. I need him. And heaven will be filled with worshipers, and worshipers are sinners who are saved by grace. Let's see what else we're going to be so happy about. We're going to celebrate God's retribution as well. Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. The great harlot is Mystery Babylon, and spoken about in Revelation 17 and 18. It's an economic and religious conglomerate that deceives the world. And God has basically said, enough of that kind of government. Move aside, I'm taking over. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke, that's the smoke of her judgment, rises up forever and ever. The question sort of plagues us at this point. We read this and we wonder, how can people rejoice in heaven when sinners are condemned? How can anybody in heaven rejoice, be glad over this scene that you just read? Let me just say that if you are a child of God, in part at least, you understand this. And if you've read about what happens during the Great Tribulation, where God's people are murdered, maligned, the two witnesses for God are killed, and gifts are given to celebrate their death, and all of the atrocities that have been committed, when this finally happens, you step back and go, well, yeah, this is right. This is just. Let me give you an example. Let's say we hear about a serial killer or a child molester who's molested several children and then murdered them. When that person is finally arrested and justice is meted out and punishment is meted out on that person, society rejoices. We don't go, oh, that poor person. If you have any conscience, you go, whew, finally, that's righteous, that's just. Well, this is the end of the movie, folks. This is where the good guy wins and the bad guy loses. And the guys in the white hats ride off into the sunset. And we clap at the end of the movie. All of those atrocities are finally over. And God says, you know what? I'm going to make things right. And how many people have said, God, if you're a God of love, why don't you do something about evil? Here God does. And when he does, we all go, right on. That's a paraphrase, by the way. Alleluia. True and righteous, verse 2, are your judgments, O God. I've been to India. In fact, last time I was there, the day I was there, I heard about a missionary and his young son who were burned to death because they were believers in Christ. I've been to the Sudan, where there's widespread, systematized genocide against believers. Hospitals being bombed simply because Christians run them. And so the child of God awaits the time when God will bring in a righteous justice on the earth. And here he will, and it's at the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at verse 11. We won't finish it, but just look at that one verse. It's the second coming. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he, that's Jesus, who sat on him, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So God will avenge and put everything out of order in order. Correct the wrongs, make them right. Punish evil, punish iniquity, and reward righteousness. And we're all going to go, that's right. This is good. We've been waiting for this a long time. Over in chapter 6 of Revelation, those who are martyred during the tribulation cry out and go, how long, O God, are you going to let this stuff happen? And this is where God says, it's done. Now let's personally apply that before we move on. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Remember that next time somebody does you in. Don't quote that verse towards yourself. Vengeance is mine, says Skip. I will. No. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. You don't need to be the gospel Gestapo and say, well then, I will get back at you in righteous indignation. No, you know what? Somebody does you in, step back and release it to God. Release it to God. You know, because I have a hunch that God will do a better job than you could ever do. And he'll make it right, and he won't overdo it. Well, what do you do in the meantime? Sue them? No, shine for them. Love them. Like the judge who was running for political office, and his opponent maligned him and slandered him and made up false rumors about him. And so his own people said, well, we got to counterattack and have a negative campaign. The judge said, forget about it. I'm not going to do that. He said, boys, when the moon is shining its brightest, that's when all the dogs bark. Let the dogs bark. I'm going to keep on shining. So let God, in his time, at this time, make all things right. He will. That's the promise. And you'll be there to worship it. Finally, look at verse 6. We will celebrate God's dominion. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of a mighty thundering. Try to imagine the volume. Saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Pontocrator, omnipotent, all ruling, unlimited, all powerful. This is the time when we're going to look back throughout history at all the elections, all of the tries of mankind to rule his society. And this is the time when God will say to the Democrats and the Republicans and the independents and every government on earth, boys, move aside. It's time for me to do it right. He's going to finally take over. It won't be a democracy. It'll be a theocracy, and it'll be perfect. And when that happens, there will be great rejoicing everywhere, because he is in charge finally, ultimately. It's what we've all been waiting for. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Evil men have done their worst. Evil angels have done their worst. In chapter 4, the Lamb takes the scroll of him who sits on the throne. That's the title deed to the earth. And now the real estate deal is over. He's in complete control. Well, that's your future. That's your future if you're a worshiper. And remember the first study, the definition of worship? I hope it's saturated in your heart by now. Worship is the appropriate response of man toward God, whereby we place God above everyone and everything else. And if that describes you, if Christ is at the center of your life If that's why you live, if you are a worshiper, then you have worship in your future. And heaven for you will be a transition, very natural transition. It's the ultimate graduation. But it's funny how many unbelievers want to live without putting God in the center of their lives and just, I live for me, and then they expect to go to heaven when they die. Why? Why would you want to do that? You want nothing to do with God your whole life. Why would He punish you forever and make you be with Him? There were two women dying in the same town. One was an atheist, one was a Christian. As the atheist was dying and her friends and family were gathered around, she was weeping. She said, I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home. How sad. The Christian dying on the other side of town, same circumstances, her last breath with a smile said, I'm going home. I'm going home. Where are you going? Is your future worship or is it wrath? Are you worshiping God now? Is He the center of your life? I've told you before about that tombstone in Indiana. I've not seen it. I've only read about it in a couple different places. There's an interesting inscription on the tombstone. It says, pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. And somebody walked by that one day and saw that and decided to put his own inscription next to it that read, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Which way will you went? Well, I guess a lot depends on what you do now, doesn't it? And if you've placed God above everyone and everything else, that is a Christian. That is a worshiper. And heaven will be filled with worshipers. And what is a worshiper? It's a bunch of sinners who say, I need God to save me because I can't do it on my own. And I'll rejoice that God has a plan that's big enough to include me and save me and eventually make all of this mess right and take charge. How great that'll be. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your plan. Your plan includes everybody, everyone. You don't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to salvation. And we pray, Lord, that today more would be added to the kingdom. We pray, Father, that if some of us who are here today, we're here in this place of worship, a place where we ought to be the most honest with our lives. And as we consider them, maybe we are thinking that we've watched others worship. We've watched others place Jesus at the center of their lives and live for Him. But we ourselves have only been very good people who have not admitted that we are sinners who need to be saved. And we've not taken a definite step yet. I pray that some would today. Fill Your house, fill heaven, Lord, with many more who will rejoice in time to come. As we're continuing to pray right now, if you're here this morning, and you would admit, though you have been a religious person or a good person or moral, etc., but you've never said, I'm a sinner that needs to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Jesus said, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the authority, the right to become children of God. Right to become children of God. Right to become children of God. Right to